If you would please turn open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Over the past few weeks, we have been going through this series I've entitled 30 Minutes on Heaven. It is a practice that I engaged in a couple of years ago to spend 30 minutes a day thinking about heaven, thinking biblically about heaven. And in a lot of ways, this is a synopsis of the results of that time. And so we started off by looking at the end, what happens when Christ returns, when we are at the end of days, so to speak. And then we moved on to that new environment, the new heaven and earth, where we will live. And so it makes sense in my mind that we would come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today and consider our new body. What will this resurrection body be like? There is a prevalent thought. I have heard it a number of times at funerals. I've read it a number of times, offered up as comfort on social media. And that is that when somebody dies, that there would usually be somebody who very quickly offers, well, heaven gained another angel. And while I have seen that idea propagated everywhere, even cartoons, like I was thinking through the Tom and Jerry cartoons that I used to watch as a kid, where you knew as soon as Tom was butchered that he was going to ascend into heaven like an angel. And so that's the thought that I had growing up, that when you die, you became an angel. And then I come to the Word of God, and there is no shred of proof that offers that up as our new existence. In fact, there is only one portion of Scripture that talks about us and being equated to being like the angels. And that comes in Matthew chapter 22. And it comes, if you know the text, where somebody is trying to be an antagonist to Jesus and talks about a man who dies and leaves his wife behind, and the wife marries the younger brother, and then he dies and leaves the wife behind, and then the wife marries the second younger brother, and then he dies and leaves the wife behind, and then the wife, and it goes on and on and on until finally the question comes by people who don't even believe in the resurrection. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And that's when Jesus says, when we are in heaven, in that new earth and that new sky, we will be like the angels. And he's not pointing to harps and wings and halos and those sorts of things. Instead, he uses that to change our understanding of heaven. It's not going to be the same as it is now. And when we get into heaven, we are not going to be married. We're not going to be given in marriage. We're not going to be people who are sexual in that kind of a way. In any kind of a way. And there's a number of times where even just saying that is hard for people to grasp. And it's one of those moments where we have to kind of pause and think, have I constructed an idol? In that there are a number of times when somebody's spouse dies where they long for the next 20 years to get to heaven just so that they can be with that person again. And they think we're going to be married into eternity. That's not the case. Nor is it that you, if you are a bachelor or a bachelorette, will suddenly find the spouse of your dreams in heaven. Because that's not the point. There was a time 30 years ago now when I was thinking about college, and I did a college visit at Ozark Christian College, and there was an archaeologist there. So I was pumped. I wanted to be an archaeologist. I don't know if you knew that. But I went to his class, and this is how the class starts off. He says, in heaven, there's not going to be any money, there's not going to be any food, and there's not going to be any sex. Do you still want to go? I don't remember a thing that he said after that. He probably talked about some lost tablets that were found in a desert somewhere, and I should have been excited, but I was stuck on that question for the rest of the class. I think how we answer that might prove whether or not we have made something take the place of God, whether it be food or money or sex. And that's also true whenever we think, what heaven will be like, will we be like angels? Meaning, will we be serving a heavenly purpose? And that's the overall point that Jesus makes in offering up that comparison. Now, when I hear somebody say that, if I'm in their immediate context, I'm not a keyboard warrior or anything like that. So if I see it on social media, I'm just going to let it go. If I know them, I'll make it a point to say, okay, we're going to talk about this later on. If it's at a funeral, though, and one of the grieving people say, heaven gained another angel, then I will come alongside of them and correct them gently and say something along these lines. An angel, though glorious in nature, I mean, there are countless stories of people who encountered angels, and their only response is to fall down at their feet as though dead. Glorious beings, powerful beings, mighty beings. But they are just messengers of heaven. They're servants of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 1 and verse 12, but he tells us that when we gather together as a church body, when we sing the mercies of God, when we talk about the gospel amongst ourselves, he says that angels long to look into this stuff. Do you think about that, those Sunday mornings where you think, man, I would rather hit the snooze button. It's a beautiful day. Let's go to have a picnic. Let's go somewhere else. That in a spiritual sense, there are angels who are lining up to come into this place because they want to hear about this mystery that has been kept secret for generations but has been finally been revealed in these last days through Jesus Christ, that God would take his creation and redeem them to himself and make them his people. The angels want to know, how does he do this? Why does he do this? How can he do this? An angel misses out on salvation. An angel misses out on sonship. You have been made in the image of God. Yours is redemption. And your body is part of the redemption process. I don't know if that's occurred to you or not, but whenever you walk into a cemetery, you are looking at a future trophy case of the Lord Jesus. Because then finally, we will see God's glory revealed in this. That body will be this body. But there is a glory to be revealed. I had mentioned on our church's Facebook page that you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in preparation of that, because Paul goes into greater detail to talk about death and the death of death and the resurrection. And I hope that you read through it. It would serve as a good introduction to this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a brief word of prayer as we open up the word. God, I pray that even as we read your precious word that's been given to us, that we would be attentive. Like, not just that our ears are open, but that there would be an impact within us, a response within us, that our hearts would cry out as we read this. Our souls would be hungry for this. So please, we confess dependence upon the Holy Spirit that He would achieve this even as we read. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, the word of the Lord says this, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, my focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 5, but verses 6 through 10, they speak volumes to us about our waiting, and it can minister to us in that until then kind of time. So let's start there in verses 6 through 10. It was several years ago, it was a Saturday night, I believe, I got a call in a previous ministry to come down to the local hospital because there was somebody from my church who was there, and it was an older woman. When I got there, she was quite a bit panicked. She had been having some issues with her heart, and she was sitting there hooked up to every single kind of machine, and I can tell my medical diagnosis was that she was really freaked out. So I just decided I'm going to read Scripture to her. And so I opened up my Bible, and it was late. Very first thing that popped into my mind was, I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm. And the reason I picked that is because it's one of those where I was thinking, well, if she asks me any questions, I think I'm prepared enough to talk through some of these things. So I opened up Scripture, and I'm standing there before her. She's sitting on the bed. I have clear view of all of her machines and the readouts that they're giving. And I start reading, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I start seeing these little alerts on her machine. And as it goes, "He leads me beside still waters." Her pulse begins to pick up. Her breathing becomes agitated. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And at this time, I'm thinking, I should probably wrap it up, maybe go call a doctor. So I read through it. I prayed for her. And I eventually left. Now, the very next morning, one of her closest friends pulled me aside right before church and said, "Why do you think that Fran is dying?" And I said, what are you talking about? She said, "Fran called me after you left the hospital and you were performing last rites." Now, I had no idea that that was part of her church background, that Psalm 23 is considered to be last rites. But for her, it was a moment where that explains why her pulse rate is being aggravated here in this moment. That explains why her breathing is fluttered. That's why she couldn't wait for me to get out of the room. And it was that moment where I decided I will never again read Psalm 23 at any funeral or at any hospital visit. I'm going to use it as a text only for the living. because she's proof of what a number of people think, is that this is a psalm for the dead. And that's not the case. That line about walking through the valley of the shadow of death is not to be taken in the context of a funeral home or of a hospital room or machines hooked up to you and things look grim. Instead, it is very much something that you should read on a Monday morning as you open up your door to greet the week. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Because what the psalmist means when he writes this is that there is a curse pronounced across all of creation. All of our world, all of our circumstances, all of our situations lie in the valley of the shadow of death. And so it is that we often come into contact with death. I mean, we see it constantly. I mentioned last week how it's the first thought from my son as we're planting new flowers that one day they're going to die. We're confronted by death often. And in this moment, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul says that we conduct ourselves in the shadow of death. And it is with what? Good courage. Good courage. That is a word that points to both cheer and confidence. That's why he says twice in our text, we know. We know. Isn't it often that people have these questions about what happens when we die and what happens next and what happens later and what happens over there? And there's a lot of people who will offer speculation. I think it's going to be this. I have this kind of an idea. I hope that it's like this. I wish. But when we open up the Word of God, we can very easily say, we know. And it might not be that we have all of the details worked out. But it is at least with confidence that we conduct ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, we know how to operate in life. We live by faith, Paul writes, which means that we trust that these things that happen to us because God has ordained it. And not only has God ordained it, but that God has done this so that he might work something out or work something into us. That we might trust him more, that he is actually leading us through like a great shepherd. It means that we conduct ourselves in life with an obvious preference. Like, here is great. Mike was absolutely right to stand up here and say, it is a beautiful morning, because it is indeed a beautiful morning. Today is going to be one of those days that's just glorious. For as great as this place is, we still prefer to be with the Lord. That song that we sang this morning, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. I would rather, the psalmist writes from the psalm that song was written, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than live in lavish places here. I think there are a lot of times where I hope going through this 30 minutes on heaven series that part would be made clear. That everything that we experience here, though it is great, will be far greater when we're in the presence of God. As to knowing how to operate this life, we also make it our goal to please God. I was thinking through my life as a Christian, and as I was growing up, I learned legalism. And I used to operate as a Christian. I just don't want to make God angry. I'm going to try and live my life so I don't make him angry. But there's something wonderful about grace in that it changes your perspective on things. And now I genuinely want to please him. And it's not this emptiness. It's not this, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. Instead, it is, I want him to know how grateful I am for the blessings that he's given me. This past week, I spent a lot of concentrated time with one of my closest friends. And in the safety of that friendship, we mocked each other incessantly. I mean, it's just something about a really good friend that you can give a good burn to. And so it was that on the last day as we're leaving the hotel, we get into the elevator and strangers come in, and I just whisper loud enough so that they can all hear, I cannot wait to be rid of you. And I just sat there quietly, and he sat there quietly. And in the end, we both ended up laughing because they joined in and said, we were thinking the same thing. There were a couple of times where receiving a good burn, I would laugh and almost yell, well done. That was beautiful. I hope I can turn this around. Because there was an enjoyment in that. It was all just good fun. It was all just friends laughing together and enjoying each other. And if I could walk that kind of sentiment into hearing the words of my Savior, wanting to enjoy him, wanting to delight in his presence, I make it my goal to hear, well done, because I want to please him. We're confident around death. And that confidence comes because of things that we've been taught since early on. And I grew up with a great heritage, learning a number of songs that have just been wonderful and helpful to me in dark moments. But one of them was, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And in it, one of the lines says, I have loved thee in life, I will love thee in death. And I thought, you know, just as true that is, we could also change the lyrics and sing that he loved me in life and he will love me in death. There's an idea that when you die, you're lost. And that could not be further than the truth. Christian, when you die, you are not forgotten. You don't step into some ethereal nothingness. Instead, what happens is that when you die, you actually enter into the presence of the Lord. It says you will be at home with the Lord. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, in the middle of death, there is this angel flying through that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the reason that that proclamation could be said, screamed even from heaven, is because that when a Christian dies, they are escorted into the presence of God. Stephen, the first martyr mentioned in the book of Acts, he dies a gruesome death, treated unfairly, treated mercilessly from people who claim to be his brothers in faith. And yet as he is being pummeled by stones, he looks up and he says, I see the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, standing at the right hand of God. Every other depiction of Jesus is of him seated because his work is done. He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. But in that moment, Stephen sees Jesus standing. And I think the reason is because Stephen is being welcomed into the presence of his Father. Now, I told you I wasn't going to focus on these verses, but it seems like I am. So with a bit of irony, let's move backward to verses 1 through 5 and see that those verses actually flash forward to the coming of the Lord, to those who have died in Christ. And so we ask our question now, what will this body that has been raised by the voice of my Savior, what will it be like? And my answer to you is, I don't know. But I have an idea. And if I could summarize it in a word, it would be, just does not suffice to. And what we find here is that Paul, that our resurrection body will be better. Well, you start off in verse 1 by comparing this body to a tent. Have you ever slept in a tent? I've only slept in a couple of tents. There have been a couple of times when a kid, we would set up a tent in our basement or in our living room, and it was essentially a rope with a blanket strewn across it. And it served its purpose. I didn't really need shelter or protection. I was in a basement. All I wanted to do was think that I was camping. And then I got a little older, and I was introduced to the misery of camping in a tent. Now, there have been some that I have been in. I remember because I used to go to a Christian conference is not the right word. It was a week-long concert called Cornerstone in Bushnell, Illinois. And that is just gathering every single Christian hippie from across the states and putting them into one swamp and saying, listen to music. And we would pitch tents and we would stay there and bathe in the lake and listen to Christian music. And you probably have a different idea than what it was in your mind by my description. It was miserable and we all smelled bad. Staying in those tents, there were a lot of times where you'd call up a buddy, do you have a tent? No, I don't want, but I think I know a guy. He's got one in his garage, and we'd set it up, and it was then that you realized we probably should have sprayed a hose on this or something just to see how much rain is going to come in. It was awful. But I also have been in some tents where there's so many zippers and so many inflatable things. It's just like the kind that appeals to every bug hater in the world, where no insect is coming in and no discomfort is coming in. And the point being this, there are some tents that are just shanties, really. And then there are some tents that actually might make you think, this is living. But in either extreme, it's still just a tent. And what is a tent? It's a temporary dwelling. And so that's the image that Paul sets up to think about our bodies. There's going to be some people who are healthier than others, some who live longer than others, some who have nicer bodies than others. But it's temporary. All of it is temporary. The strongest person, the smartest person, the most attractive person, the healthiest person will eventually die. They might be 100 years old in a nursing home dying of nothing, but they're still dying. Have a great Sunday, everybody. That seems like a good place to end, right? But that's the reality of life. This body is temporary, and it's underscored by that word in verse 1, destroyed. It points to a finality that one day you will die, but it also points to our frailty. I'm falling apart. And to that end, Paul says twice, we groan. Paul is not talking about complaining. It's not that misery where you stand up and you say, I'm hearing all these snaps and crackles and pops throughout my knees and my ankles and my back and my neck and everything because I'm falling apart. That's not the groaning that he is describing. So what does "we groan" mean? And I would remind you that with each subject we have looked at, I have told you that it would be disastrous of us to remove God from our thoughts on heaven. And that is certainly true even now. I think it would be idolatry for us to remove God from the consideration of the resurrection body. Because it's not just that we're going to be raised and we're all going to look like superheroes. I don't think that's it at all. The groaning is that recognition that you have now where you want to honor God as he deserves. But you don't feel like you can. There are a number of times when I might ask somebody to lead a communion meditation or to teach a lesson or to speak or pray in front of people, and they will say, "I don't think that I can." And usually what they point to is, I don't like being up in front of people. That's a human condition. There might be a cause, either in your confidence or your self-image or in your abilities to speak or in your abilities to think, and I get it. I understand. But what it points to is that you recognize that your body is not fit to serve God as he deserves. I know nothing about this person other than her voice. Her name is Kim Walker Smith. And she sings this song, "Jesus Paid It All." We sing it quite often. But there comes this point where she begins to sing, and every single time I hear it, I begin to get choked up. I sing the song all the time. But when I hear her sing it, and every single time I think to myself, I wish that I could sing like that. Because it's not showboating. It's not drawing attention to herself. Instead, it really does glorify God in the way that she sings. I wish, I groan to sing like that. It was a couple of years ago, my neighbor stopped by. She poked her head at my office. She looked into the door, and then she made a face. And she opened it, and she said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, I'm working on my sermon." "Why do you ask?" She says, "Because you're just sitting there staring." And I realize every time now that that is how I think. Like when I write a sermon, I don't just sit down and write as if all of these words are coming out. Instead, I have to pause constantly, and I stare at my bookcase. I don't know why, but it's my focal point. And she comes to the door just as I'm sitting there staring. I must have looked like a psychopath. Years ago, somebody once told me it'd be nice to be a preacher because then I could only work 2 hours a week on Sundays. And I laughed after I punched them. And I would love to be able to do that. But I'm not that bright. I'm not self-deprecating. I don't need you to come to my rescue later on. It's difficult for me to think and strewn two thoughts together. I read people like John Stott and C.S. Lewis. I listen to people like Alistair Begg and D.A. Carson, Vodi Bauckham. And I think to myself, I wish I could preach like that. I wish that I could come to conclusions like that. That's groaning, longing to be fully clothed Like I recognize now, because God is working through this. Like he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, meaning he's given us these hints. Something better is coming. Just as I've enabled you to do what you do, you will be able to do that better when your body matches the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the language that Paul uses is this one phrase, that mortality will be swallowed up by life. There's a band that I listen to, Cake. Don't listen to them, but secretly do. They have this line in one of their songs. It says, as soon as you're born, you start dying. And their conclusion is, so you might as well have a good time. I agree with the first part. As soon as you're born, you start dying. And that's because we live in the valley of the shadow of death. Our lives are marked by decay. But at the resurrection, all of this will be swallowed up by life. And that's the part that fascinates me. As what I am used to, her gray and white hairs and no hairs, strength and vitality giving way to weakness and soreness, love and enjoyment succeeding to bitterness, to resentment, I am used to decay. To think of an existence that is swallowed up by life. And if I can add the words of the Lord Jesus, life more abundant. I have a feeling that every attempt of mine to convey what this better resurrection body will be like will pale in comparison to the reality that God gives us. So for today, what will this body be like? It will be this body. It will be the resurrected body. It will be evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even down to my cells. But finally, this body will be better. This body will be better fit to serve God as he deserves. We thank God for this. And let's thank him together. Our gracious God and Father, I pray that just as the gospel has ministered to us, as the Holy Spirit has strengthened us and has helped us in our walk with you, I pray that that would also translate over in our minds and our imaginations and our desires for that resurrection body. I ask God, that you would solidify the hope that this brings in us. And I hope, God, that this has spoken to the hearts of your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.